Well, that was a lot, wasn't it, to read? I pray this morning, so far, every passage that I've studied and presented in Isaiah has become my favorite. And I know that was a lot, but I pray it can be your favorite today too, because this is wonderful. The title of my message this morning is Eye-Opening Love. Eye-Opening Love. And our need this morning is to understand that we are part of a love story. And if we could see the connection this morning between the saving grace that God gave to his covenant people Israel and the saving grace that God has given to us in Christ, it would enrich our faith and grow us. I read a quote as I was preparing this morning that I thought would be helpful by way of introduction. In our world, it's cool to search for God, but it's not cool to find him. In our world, it's cool to search for God, but it's not cool to find him. Because to find him would change your life. To find him would cause you to not fit in with society today. It's a good thing that Pastor gave me so many verses. If I only had the first section, it'd be like me coaching basketball. You know, the curse of a basketball coach is all you do is point out what's wrong. You don't have time to do a lot of celebration of what's right. You do that in practice. But no. You're just constantly reinforcing and correcting. And there's a big problem here. In verses 18 through 25 of chapter 42, there is great spiritual insensitivity. In fact, for you note takers out there, just try to be a little more clear. There's point one, there's a great problem. And the problem is that God denounces spiritual insensitivity. He denounces it. He despises it. He is not happy with it. It reminds me of the language of Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, where God said, "I wish you were hot or cold because you're lukewarm. You're distasteful to me. I vomit you. It is strong language. But before we get to that, there are just a few contextual things I want to make us aware of so that we really receive this in the sense that God intended for us to do. The big idea here is that God has always wanted to display his glory. And in this case, God wants to display his glory by rescuing his chosen people. Now remember, this is amazing to me. Isaiah is writing, and the first half of the book, he prophesied judgment to come. But Isaiah did not live to see this judgment. And now in the second half of the book, comfort, comfort my people, Isaiah is writing now to the people who will need to come back. Can you imagine being in exile in Babylon? Would you want some comfort? Would you want some promise? It's remarkable to me that God allowed Isaiah to write this to and the audience that had not yet even gone into judgment and exile could read it. And the audience that was in exile and judgment could read it. And we can read it. And just so that you understand this, I want to make sure that you know where we're going here. The language and the dramatic foreshadowing in this passage about this new thing that God is doing is nothing short of direct allusions to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Jesus saying, "Behold, this blood is the new covenant in my blood," and the references to the ostrich and the jackal and the wilderness and all of that being renewed is absolute reference to the millennial kingdom and to the great redemption that we will all receive one day in Christ. So how is Isaiah writing this? Is this not amazing? And to the people who will be judged, to the people who have not yet been born who will come back, and to us as though in God's spirit and in Isaiah's heart as he's writing. It's this beautiful cacophony of overwhelming revelation. It is quite beautiful as we get through it. There is a great problem: spiritual insensitivity. Verse 18, look at the language he uses. You deaf, blind. Who's deaf? Who's blind but my servant? Who's blind but my servant, verse 19? Who's deaf as my messenger whom I send? Now again, contextually, in this whole section from verse 40, of chapter 40 to chapter 44, God is going to refer to everybody as his servant. Remember last week, Pastor Brian spoke about his servant, the great servant, who was alluded to at Jesus' baptism, and the servant was the Messiah. But there's a dramatic change here. And the people of Israel might have thought, oh yeah, he's talking about us. Now, they wouldn't have understood the foreshadowing of the baptism of Jesus necessarily at first blush. And Israel has always been referred to as his servant, right? And so they might have gotten a little bit like, oh, okay, we're okay. We're still God's servant. But God changes the language here and now begins to call his servant blind and deaf. And I don't think that really refers to Messiah. How about you? And we know that he continues to refer to servant somewhat differently because in a subsequent chapter, he's going to refer to his servant Cyrus. Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian army, who he's going to use to overthrow Babylon, which will facilitate the return of the Jews to their land. So even this pagan king is God's servant. Messiah is God's servant. Israel is God's servant. So he uses these terms interchangeably. It becomes very obvious when he begins to refer to them as Jacob and Israel that he is now not referring to Messiah, but he's referring to the nation of Israel, his people, and he's describing them. And he describes them as spiritually insensitive. I think of the term spiritually disabled. Think about these words as I read this again. Hear you deaf, look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is blind is my dedicated one. Blind is the servant of the Lord. Sees many things, doesn't observe them. Ears are open, doesn't hear. Sounds disabled spiritually. It's not what God intended. Verse 21 is a reference to his Torah and what he intended through the giving of himself and his revelation to his people, that they would be a light to the Gentiles. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. This is not just some random reference that God is inserting about his law, but he is contrasting that these people have the ability to receive the revelation of God. He has given it to them through his word, through his servant Moses, inspired it through theophanies, burning bushes, tablets coming down from Mount Sinai, the written word of God, the Deuteronomy covenant, certification between God and his people. I mean, they have the word of God. What he means to say, you got eyes, but you don't see. You got ears, but you don't hear. The insertion here of the reference to the law is not just a random praise of God's word, but it is a contrast. Sometimes I'm sitting out there where you are, maybe someone else is preaching, and I'm noticing a lot of distraction on silly smartphones. Or sometimes I think we're around God's word and it's being presented and we're like disabled. We're disinterested. We're desensitized. We're not engaged. God doesn't care for that at all. He speaks so strongly against it. He says, this is really not what I intended, verse 22. This was supposed to be a people, a light to the Gentiles, my witnesses to the world. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes, hidden in prisons. They become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. I love it when he quotes the people. It was only a couple of chapters ago when I was preaching when the people, because of their idols, were saying peace and safety. Remember that? And we're okay. We got the newest version of idol 2.0. This is great. But now he says even that's gone. There is not a person out there saying, we're okay. Restore. I got a plan. I'll fix it. No one. The Babylonian captivity was so absolute. They're not only spiritually disabled, they're spiritually confused. Verses 23 through 25. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave Jacob up to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? Incidentally, I love this change of pronouns here. Look what Isaiah does. As he's saying, no one's listening. No one's going to really hear what I'm saying. And he asks this question, who do you think Jacob is used here? And you got to think about this, why God uses the word. Do you ever wonder why God uses the word Jacob? He made his agreement with Abraham. Right? He made the promises to Abraham, but it was Jacob in the wrestling match with God, whom he renamed Israel. And many times when God references his covenant people, he calls them Israel or Jacob, right? You might ask yourself, why? Well, I think it's because Jacob is close enough to Abraham, and I mean, his grandson, but Jacob is also the father of 12 tribes. And so to reference Jacob points to Abrahamic covenant and also points to the entire nation of Israel. It's a very, very descriptive way for God to invoke the imagery of the Abrahamic covenant, my covenant with Israel, but also to connote, and I'm talking about the nation. And in this case, he makes it very easy because he keeps using Jacob and Israel side by side. So it's very obvious that he means the nation. He says, who gave up Jacob to the looter? Who gave up Israel to the plunderers? Well, if you're really superficial, who plundered Israel? Babylon. But the Bible tells us that God is in control of the affairs of state, nations, and leaders. So who really did it? Well, God did. And that's what Isaiah says. And look at the change in pronoun. He says, was it not the Lord? And he says, against whom? Who has sinned? We, first person plural, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose laws they would not obey. I love the humility of Isaiah here. He knows he's a sinful man. And he does make a distinction here. He says, look, I'm with you all. I'm a sinner. But as God's prophet, he also said, hey, I can't say that I haven't been walking with the Lord and talking for him, because that's what I have been doing. So he says they, but in this great sense, probably with an eye back to Isaiah 6. Remember his call when he said, I am a sinful man. He can't help but include himself in the reference to sinfulness. It's a great mark of humility. Verse 25 is the summary. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set on him fire all around. And he didn't understand. He being Jacob, being a reference to the collective nation of Israel. Listen to this last phrase. Talk about spiritual insensitivity. It burned him up, but it did not. But he did not take it to heart. Have you ever gotten burned? Do you notice? It is hard to not notice a burn, isn't it? And he speaks about this kind of spiritual indifference, apathy, insensitivity, as something that they are so spiritually leprous that they do not sense. Sad. It's sad. Hours without praying, days without praying, weeks without praying. How does it happen? Days without God's word, weeks without God's word, months without God's word. How does it happen? Skip church once, skip church four times, skip church 3 months. How does it happen? And then you don't even realize the effect in your soul, that you do not feel the refining fire and pressure of God in your life. as he calls you back, God denounces this kind of spiritual insensitivity, and our nation is full of it. Our churches are full of it. And I'll tell you that God despises it. He wants people who love him dearly. He was pleased to magnify his word amongst us that we might be a light to the Gentiles. You understand that reference? Brian did a great job with it last week. He had called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And they failed miserably, so he sent Messiah to be a light to the Gentiles. That's the problem. That's a pretty big problem, isn't it? If you're God, it's not a problem in the sense that he's no longer ruling the world with his feet up. He is sovereign. I don't mean he's anxious, but it's a problem. And from our perspective, it's a pretty big one. If you were God, what would you do with the people who have turned and rebelled against you? What's their greatest need, friends? Their greatest need is obviously repentance, right? Repentance meaning we were going one way. Repentance is the Greek word metanomai. It has different forms. But meta, like metamorphosis or metamorphic rock, it means to change. And literally it just means to do a 180. I was walking towards idolatry, away from God, not listening to him, not being spiritually attentive, being very spiritually insensitive. Oh, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn. I'm going to go the other way. And how do you think that God is going to bring about repentance? Oh, yes, he did bring oppression and captivity in his great love, because whomever the Lord loves, he disciplines. But Romans tells us something very, very different. Romans chapter 2 tells us that it is the kindness of God that actually leads us to repentance. Don't ever think that the trial is intended to lead you to repentance. The trial is intended to get your attention. True spiritual repentance comes from the understanding of this great love story that God has for us. And if there is a part of this text I encourage you to dig into, if you are indifferent this morning, this is the one. There was a problem, spiritual indifference. Well, there is a remedy, point two. And God's remedy is very different than mine. It's very different than mine. It's good that I'm not God. I might try to lead you to repentance with a bit and a bridle. I might try to lead you to repentance with a shock collar. It was not the way of the Lord. This section we've just looked at reveals a double need. A people in bondage who need deliverance, and a people who are spiritually insensitive, they need redemption. And God's going to deal with those two things. And this week, I'm going to talk about liberation, and next week, Pastor Brian's going to talk about redemption. Look at how God liberates. Point number two, God's remedy is relational intensity. Relational intensity. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I love this next verse. I laughed out loud in my office when I read it. I give Egypt for you. And I throw in Cush and Sheba and Seba, which is coming to the southern Arabian nations. God's like, I'll give you. It almost sounds glib, but there's a reference here to the Exodus, and it is not glib. It is hyperbolic. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and because I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. We'll come back to that. A second time, he says, fear not, for I am with you. And he says to these people in exile, a complete geographical marism to denote completeness, I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I'll gather you. I'll say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. That is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture that I've ever read. In the face of spiritual insensitivity, apathy, God goes first person and says, I love you, I made you, I created you, I redeemed you, I'm your Savior. I will fix this situation. It is wonderful. Let's unpack it just a little bit. Verse 1, God claims his children as his own. But now thus says the Lord, I love this, he created you, he formed you. This is reminiscent of Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you, neither be thou dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Twice here, he instructs us that we should not be afraid, and the reason we should not be afraid is because of the presence, might, strength, and personal love that he gives to us. He says, I have redeemed you. This is the direct kinsman-redeemer language from Ruth that is fulfilled in Christ. You could talk a lot about that. We'll run out of time. God says, I'm your next of kin. I'll take care of you and all of your issues. God promises this protection for his children through both fire and water. I love what Peter wrote. Beloved, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. The Bible says that not only are water and fire sometimes used to picture and personify the wrath of God, amen, but many, many times they are, in this case as well, they are used to picture and personify the carefully crafted, loving trials that God allows to come into our life for our spiritual growth. 1 Corinthians 10:13. How can I remember the reference and not be able to start the verse? Is there a good Bible scholar out there who can help me with that? I'm stuck on James 1:13. Come on, Randy. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yeah, there is no trial that takes, thank you. Sometimes you just got to get started, don't you? There is no trial that takes you but what's common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted or tried more than you can handle it, more than you can bear, but will, with the temptation of the trial, make a way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how the Lord disciplines his own children. And James chapter 1 says, let no one say when he's tried, it says, count it all joy, my beloved brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work in you, that God may perfect you in your spiritual journey. It is common for God to allow pressure and trial into our lives to help us to grow and to change. In verse 2, God says, I am with you in the waters. I am with you in the fire. It is a great promise. If we force him to it, God will put us through waters, rivers, fire, and flame. But he still says, don't be afraid. Why would we be afraid if we know this truth? Maybe because some feel very deeply insecure about God, and they feel fearful that he might actually deal with them as they deserve. And that would be a dreadful thing, wouldn't it? But in Christ, we are promised something different. He says, I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do you belong to him? If you do, then even more deeply, he belongs to you. Do you feel that? Do you feel that language? You just don't belong to him. He is your Savior. A Savior has given himself to us. He created us, formed us, redeemed us. It's beautiful. Called us by name. You are mine. I will be with you. In other words, what matters most is not what you deserve, but who you belong to. God's disciplines are real. They're never the last word to his people. Salvation is always the last word to God's people. Whatever life throws at you, no matter how tough it is, God will go with it or go through it with you. Verses 3 and 4. And this is where it gets a little bit, you have to be, obviously, that's why it's important for me in the beginning of the sermon to say that God is writing to Isaiah. This is still God's word to us. And there is this dramatic foreshadowing of future events that is woven through. And we have to understand when the language is specific. This is where it gets a little tricky. When the language is very specific to an event, only historical, and when it applies to the return out of the exile and when it has future fulfillment. Verse 4 and 5, or he says, I'm the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. We could say an awful lot about that, and it certainly speaks about the Exodus. But isn't it very, very encouraging to know that God would move heaven and earth for you? That God would orchestrate nations and history for you? Do you believe that's true? I was at the Faith Baptist Counseling Conference in Lafayette 2 weeks ago, and one of the speakers from Florence, Kentucky, gave a wonderful exposition of Psalm 46, speaking of how the nations are in a roar, but when the Lord speaks, everybody should just get quiet and be still and know that he is God. And we get so, his point was, we get so flustered over political events of the day and forget that God is the one who's in charge orchestrating events. Again, we could say lots more about each one of these. And I love the fact that God is able to gather in every adopted child from the ends of the earth. Isn't that a great truth? Everyone. I mean, you could miss the imagery, north, east, west, south. It's intended to be, the most way I could say it here in the English metaphor is kind of hyperbolic. The term is kind of a merism where you use extremes to demonstrate totality, like when the Bible says, on his law we should meditate day and night. It's a figure of speech, an idiom, if you will, using extremes to connote completeness. I'm going to go get all the kids from the north. I mean, they were in dispersion, right? I'm going to go get all the ones from the south. How many is God going to miss? God doesn't miss. He doesn't miss. And he's going to go get all of them. All of them. If you're in exile, is this encouraging? 70 years in exile. You were probably born in exile. You may have never lived in Israel in your life. You may have only been told the stories. And God says, I'm bringing you home. It is a great truth. It is a great, and not only is it encouraging to us in terms of a dramatic foreshadowing, but it is a wonderful truth to think that that's what God can do. And it's that personal. It's that individual. It's that relational. What does God do with spiritual insensitivity? He meets it with relational intensity. He says, I love you and you're mine. It's probably the most beautiful passage in the scripture that I've read. Well, why would God love such a rebellious and unfaithful people? That's the question ringing in everybody's mind. Because he says, because you're precious, and because you're honored, and because I love you, this is how I'm going to function. He assumes you're precious, you're honored. He doesn't give any reason for why you're precious, honored, and loved. Good for us to think about. Well, unfortunately, he's going to talk about idolatry again. Kind of in passing, though. Third point, why is God going to do this? A reason. God's purpose is divine revelation. He wants to show himself off. He wants to pull the curtain back and let us see him for who he is, even more significantly than maybe we have before. And we return to the courtroom scene too. But this time the courtroom scene ends differently, so don't go to sleep. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, deaf, but they have ears. A little insulting, isn't it? Bring out the blind people who got eyes. Bring out the deaf people, but they got ears. It's very direct language. All you nations gather together and the peoples assemble. This is the courtroom language again. Who among them, and God says, I need a witness. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say, it is true. And that's what we need in a courtroom. We need truth. And God's been asking the idols to speak for some time, hadn't he? And God's been asking the nation to speak for some time. Doesn't seem like anybody ever speaks, do they? And then God makes this kind of summary judgment almost, since nobody's there, and says, yeah, they're nothing. Yeah, they're nothing. Yeah, they're nothing. But this time, verses 8 and 9, God challenges all the rivals again. In verse 10, he states his intent the way it should have been. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant from whom I've chosen. God appoints us as his witnesses, us being the nation of Israel. Do you remember chapter 42? Do you really want to call these witnesses? Would you like to call the spiritually insensitive people to give testimony of God's greatness? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Not on the surface. By the way, the irony here is that a clear view of yourself only comes as you look away from yourself. This is hard to do, but for every look at yourself, you should take 10 at Christ. The only way you really get a clear view of yourself, we're deceived and self-deceived, self-importance, we're self-aggrandizement, self-needs. We need to look away from ourselves and look at Christ. What does God want us to testify? Second half of verse 10. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor was there any after me. And so God now speaks, puts himself on trial. And so since he can't get any other witnesses, this time God's going to speak in court. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And once again, God goes after the idols. And I have worked hard, and I have thought each week, because idolatry is, again, we've said this before. I love what Pastor Brian said. He said, for us, idolatry is more mental than metal. That was helpful to me. I spoke of it being much more philosophical. We don't enshrine things and bow to them. I understand that. I found a very helpful quote from a Southern Seminary professor who has actually been here before, Jim Hamilton. He's spoken at some of our seed conference events and at one of our marriage events. He's got a wonderful, helpful book on the whole Bible. Perhaps if Isaiah were prophesying today, he would indict the cult of the female body, worshipped by men gawking at pornography, and by women giving themselves to eating disorders and attempts to attain the model, the idol, the perceived ideal. Perhaps Isaiah would invite men to consider there's really nothing they can do with pictures or videos that would ultimately satisfy them. It's meaningless. And he'd probably remind them that these are pictures of real people who will end up aging with real souls, who are someone's daughter, granddaughter, sister, or friend, people who will stand before God, the real God, instead of this idolatry. Perhaps he would invite women to recognize that the look that they hope to achieve has not given the women who have that look the fulfillment and glamour that's advertised in the magazines. The miserable lives, in fact, of the stars and starlets are on display in the magazines, in the grocery stores, everywhere. The idols don't deliver what they promise, do they? They do not. Like Paul, Isaiah urges his audience to worship the Creator instead of the created. Only in worshiping God alone will we find satisfaction, fulfillment, and a lasting joy. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. And then the next verse, he makes these three declarative statements that are so different than the idols. He says, I declared. Aren't you glad God's on record? Al Mohler wrote a book, God is not silent. I declared, I have revealed myself, you have my word. I saved. Praise the Lord. I don't know any salvation coming from an idol. And I proclaimed, I am still telling people and calling people to myself, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. The purpose of God is the glory of God, to the exclusion of all rival glories. By the way, there is no room in the gospel that Jesus is one of the many spiritual paths. I wouldn't even be comfortable saying Jesus is the best way. Do you understand? He's the only way. I am the Savior. And God wants us to live in this world as a light to the Gentiles, to declare his living proof that he alone is the all-sufficient Savior God, and yet we live in spiritual apathy often, chasing idols and not living our lives in a way as living stones and living temples and living demonstrations that God is the Savior, the One, the Satisfaction, the King, the Redeemer. It's a message for today. The court is assembled. Yahweh leads in the people who are blind and deaf. All the people are gathered. And the point at issue is who can understand the flow of history, who can affect it, who's done it, who sent them into exile, how will they get back? Everyone's invited to produce witnesses as to win their case. And since all the witnesses are blind and deaf, God himself has to give his own testimony. And he declares that he alone is God, he is the Savior, and yet he claims the blind ones as his own. Amen? He does not disown them. And so then he declares the future. And the fourth thought here is the outcome. We've had the problem, the remedy, and the reason why. So what's going to happen? What will occur? God's promise is future blessing. Quickly, verses 14 and 15 are very specific to the nation of Israel. Not at that time, but the ones who would be in captivity. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Remember, when he says Holy One of Israel, he's like putting on his military hat. That's a very, very powerful term. For your sake, I send to Babylon, and I bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. And I want to be quicker. I'm already running a little bit behind. So basically, he says, guys, don't worry. At the right time, I will take care of Babylon. And we're going to talk about that a little more, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We talk about God's servant Cyrus from the Medo-Persian Empire. And empires come and go, but God is in control of all of them. And he says, I am going to send them. They love their ships. They think they're, and they were very boastful about their armada. And this armada is going to become a refugee camp. They are going to get chased into their boats, the ones who survive, and they are going to run away. This armada they thought was the greatest thing will turn into their escape route. Okay, I need to finish. Verse 15, I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He makes this reference to the Exodus that Pastor Brian spoke about last week. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. The Exodus is one of the greatest events in the nation of Israel's life. The Bible refers to it repeatedly, and it is one of the definitive events that they look to for faith. And God references it here and basically is saying, you think I can't get you home from Babylon? I got you out of Egypt. I can get you home. But that's not his point. He mentions it, and that's why I'll move on quickly. But he says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing something new. You know how this is the most unbelievably rare reference in all the Bible? Just think about how many times God talks about something new in the Bible. It's rare. It's very, very, very rare. In fact, so rare that they are actually all linked and traced. And Pastor Brian will spend more time on that next week. He says, now it springs forth. And this is a rhetorical question, I believe. Do you not perceive it? Is going to be in the sense of, you can't miss it. This is such a big thing. You're kidding me. It's like, it's right here. Hello? Next week, this reference, this is going to be developed, and there's going to be a phrase there where God says, their sins I will remember no more, which Jeremiah is going to pick up on in Jeremiah 31 when he speaks of the new covenant and prophesies it and says, their sins I will remember no more. And then Jesus is going to speak of the new covenant in his blood, and he's going to reference Jeremiah, and this is no accident. They were right there together in date sequence. And Jesus obviously referencing Jeremiah, and the language in Jeremiah and Isaiah are nearly identical. Behold, I'm doing something new. And right here, we have an allusion to the new covenant in the blood of Christ for us. God has a plan to renew and revisit the Exodus. This section contains the interpretive key to the whole chapter. The Lord says to them, remember the mighty works I did for you at the Red Sea in Egypt. But God says, don't even think about that. I am going to work a far greater salvation in the future, something that's going to cause the Exodus to shrink in memory. He's going to make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, that'd be pretty encouraging to the exiles who've got to walk back home, don't you think so? Because I'm going to get you home, because it's not an easy trek, right? However, the language here is even beyond that. He's even going to cause the wild animals to honor him. He's going to cause animals that are usually loners to be in community. He's going to give refreshing drink. And though this event could be understood as only the journey of the Jews from Babylon back to the Promised Land, it is hard to imagine how a walk of 40,000 people on a dusty road back to a fifth-rate nation could be greater than what God did in bringing in several million Israelites through the Red Sea. This is not greater. So the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem is for us and seen as a foreshadowing of a far more glorious journey home, the salvation worked among all nations by Jesus Christ to bring them to the Father. That's a great Exodus, isn't it? I did Bobby Dobbs' funeral on Friday. It was a small Exodus. There's going to be a time when God leads us all, isn't it? And each one a dramatic foreshadowing in one sense, each individual death of a believer. That's why the Lord says in in Psalm 115, precious in the sight of the Lord is his saints. That awesome work of God will be so great that it will make the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt shrink in comparison. I invite the praise team back up to the platform. We'll sing a song in a moment. If after the service, if you would need some spiritual counsel or want to discuss these things further, right over here on this side of the auditorium is our prayer room. There'll be a counselor there after the service to privately dialogue with you about your spiritual needs. And I'll put a bow on this. So what would you do if you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, I have been a little spiritually insensitive. What would God want me to do? And that can happen to anybody even working in church, anybody in God's service, people who think they're all right. I think one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible is Judges 16, verse 20, Samson and Delilah. And Samson has played around with Delilah forever, and he's given her false reasons for his great strength. He finally gives her his reason for his great strength. And she, every time she's woken up and says, Samson, the Philistines are on you. And he gets up and he, you know, does his thing because he's so strong. This time, she said, the Philistines are on you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out like the other times and I will shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He didn't know? How do you not know the Lord has left you? That's spiritually insensitive. What do you do if you find yourself dealing with that kind of apathy and indifference and not fired up about the Word, not fired up about evangelism, not fired up about our church, not fired up about the kingdom? I think we find it here. Number one, remember that God loves you. That was his remedy for spiritual apathy, was to rehearse the truths of God's personal love for you. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Number two, that remember your purpose was to be God's witness in this world. That was your purpose. In fact, it's not just here. We could be in Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, where God said, I made man in my image. We were to be a visible representation of the invisible God all over the world. From the beginning, it was our primary purpose. The first thing we learned about ourselves was that we were to be God's witnesses in this life. And number three, remember, God wants to deliver you to a brighter future. There's going to be an exodus. That's what God's plan is for you. He wants to deliver you to a brighter future. He will take you through the trials. Let's admit our need, delight in God's remedy, humble ourselves before his purpose, and give ourselves permission to experience his newness in Christ. Thank you, Father, for this great text. It's long. There's a lot here. I pray that together we would enjoy its strength for us as its strength is you personally. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.